Welcome to Day of Destiny with Dr. Michelle Correll, author, prophetic teacher, and pastor of Breath of the Spirit Prophetic Word Center. Dr. Correll can be seen weekly, nationwide, and around the world on her weekly telecasts that air on God TV, Impact, and Word Network. Now, let's join Dr. Correll by experiencing Day of Destiny, designed with your highest destiny in mind. Now, here is Dr. Correll.
To this conference tonight. Now I'm going to ask you to stretch your hands toward me, and we're going to ask the Lord to speak to us tonight. Wonderful Jesus, we didn't come here tonight to see man or hear man. Man can do nothing for us, but it's Jesus. And we want to give you praise for your glory and for your honor. We want to thank you that man is not the one lifted up. Of all times, we need to bow before Jesus. Of all times in the earth, we need to give him the glory and give him the praise and step out of his way so he can do the work. In Jesus' name, let it be done that way tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Oh, praise God. Tonight, beloved saints, I'm going to be sharing with you about the blood-bought miracles of Calvary's cross. Hallelujah. We are getting ready for the week that changed the world. In case you don't know what that week was, that week is revealed in John's Gospel, beginning in the 12th chapter. And the entire rest of John's Gospel, John 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21 gives us detailed account of the passion of our Lord and of his resurrection, hallelujah, before he went back to glory. And so tonight, with that understanding, because we are Christians, so the week that changed the world is not like any other week. When it comes to Passover, the question is asked, why is this night different from all other nights? You see, we have to be scriptural about everything. And it's totally unscriptural. And I will give you the scripture as I'm preparing for the message tonight. I'll give you the scripture. It's completely unscriptural not to be prepared for the week that changed the world. Do you realize in John's Gospel, in John chapter 2, when Jesus performed his first miracle, when he said, "My time is not yet come." Many of us, when we look at that, we think he's speaking about miracles. But that is not exactly what he was speaking about. Elder Micah, Elder Tony, Dr. Tony. That is not exactly what he was speaking about. I want you to know, when Jesus said, "My time has not yet come," we actually find another time when Jesus said the same thing again. So it was not limited to his first miracle. We have misinterpreted that. In John chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, when it was the Feast of Tabernacles and they wanted him to go up to the feast, he said, "My time is not yet come." And then he said it again in John 7, verse 8, "My time is not yet come." And if you look at John chapter 8, verse 20, John chapter 8, verse 20, Jesus said, "My hour has not yet come." So we cannot say in John chapter 2 that at the first miracle, he's referring to his time performing miracles. He is not. Because he continuously says, my time has not yet come, until John 12. On the day of the anointing at Bethany, Mary of Bethany, his disciple, whose brother Jesus raised from the dead. And I want you to know, Jesus is still raising individuals from the dead. We are eyewitnesses of his glory and of his power. Hallelujah. Somebody ought to praise the Lord. And you and I must know, on that day, Bible says, John chapter 12, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover. 6 days. The Bible tells us that there was a banquet, a dinner, and Martha served, and Mary took an alabaster box of ointment, and she poured it on the feet of Jesus. And the ointment was very costly. And the Bible tells us the entire room was filled with the fragrance of that ointment. And do you know, beloved, that as soon as Jesus was anointed with that anointing, that was an anointing to shift him into a season that he came to this earth for. Because immediately after that anointing, in John 12, 23, he said, Father, the hour has come. That anointing brought him into his hour. And what was his hour? John continues to repeat it. In John 12, he said, Father, the hour has come. And a voice came from heaven. And the Father validated the hour. And then we see in John 13, at the Last Supper, the Bible says, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come. And in John 17, in his high priestly prayer, he said, Father, the hour has come. What hour was it? It was an hour different from all other hours. You see, an hour is not limited to 60 minutes. In God's time clock, an hour can be a season. An hour can be a week. An hour can be years. A season. And Jesus said, my hour, Father, has come. What was that hour? It was the hour for which he came to this earth. He wanted it clear that it's not the same as performing his miracles. He didn't call performing his miracles his hour. I want you to understand, when he raised the dead, he did not say, my hour has come. When he went to the villages preaching, he did not say, my hour has come. But when the last week of his life arrived, the week that he was going to give his life for you and for me, the week that changed the world, the week he went to Calvary, the week that he said yes to the Father and said, not my will, but thine be done. No man took his life. He was not a victim. No man cornered him and he was caught. Pure love caused him to surrender himself. Pure love for you and for me knowing what we deserved, knowing that he was going to lift our burden, knowing that he was going to forgive our sin, knowing that he was going to change our lives, knowing that he was going to heal our bodies, knowing that he was going to arrest every devil that attacked you and me, that he was going to vanquish it on his cross. Are you following me, saints? For that was his hour. This is why you and I cannot in any way, shape, or form approach the week that changed the world as if it's ordinary, any old day, going to the market, chewing our gum, doing whatever we want to do, when we are celebrating the love that came down from heaven, the love that was crucified on the cross, the blood that was shed for you and me. I don't know about you, but I'm amazed over the blood, and I'll be amazed throughout eternity. We're amazed over what angels can't be amazed over. Angels can't sing redeemed. Hallelujah. But you and I can sing, we've been redeemed. Are you with me, saints? That's why on Good Friday, we want to give every Christian an opportunity to stop your schedule, consecrate the day, expect a miracle. Start now, get your journals out, tell the Lord what you're consecrating for, and apply the blood to your miracle. Are you with me? Activate your faith. Don't settle for less. Say, this is the time to put every demonic spirit down. This is the time to arrest every illegal spirit that's been coming against your life. Prepare by faith. And just for the love of it all, coming not because we just want something. Of course, we're expecting it, because you can never be in the presence of God and not expect something, because it's just like that. Wherever Jesus is, he's so filled with love, he meets every need. I said he meets every need. Hello, somebody. I said he meets every need. And so, today, we are going to present to you. We're going to present to you a case. I'm calling this the case of evidence that demands a decision. Today, we're going to be speaking to you about the presentation of the burden of proof, an evidence that demands a decision. If you've been with me throughout this week, you will understand that we have been talking to you about Calvary in every book of the Bible. We also said that this week we've been using various books of the Bible, that in every single book of the Bible we see Calvary. You know, in a court of law, evidence is presented. And when evidence is presented in a court of law, the burden of proof, if you have a case, when you have a claim in court, when you have a case in court, the parties that are presenting their case and the parties that are presenting a claim, the responsibility for presenting the burden of proof is upon the individuals or parties that are presenting the case. I want you to know, heaven has presented a case. That case is that Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers your forgiveness of sin. Calvary covers your deliverance. Calvary covers your healing. Calvary covers your destiny. Calvary covers your eternity. Calvary covers it all. Hallelujah. But in order to establish the burden of proof, we need two things. We need evidence. Did you know in a court of law, usually 21 different types of evidence are presented. Today, I'm not presenting 21 different types of evidence. Today, I'm going to only present to you two forms of evidence. I will be presenting to you testimonial evidence and also be presenting to you atonement evidence or blood evidence. Now, beloved saints, I want you to understand something. Who are the witnesses? The witnesses are 66, Elder Tony. 66 witnesses. Somebody ought to say that's a lot of witnesses. And that is not the half of all the witnesses. But I have 66 witnesses, Pastor Sanjay, that are so reliable. 66 witnesses that their witness agrees with one another. There's no fallout in the witnesses. And they all have the same testimony. Hello, I said they all have the same testimony. None of the witnesses disagree in the 66 witnesses. Who are the witnesses? Wow. Who are the witnesses? The witnesses are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, hallelujah, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, hallelujah, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Somebody ought to praise God. Nehemiah, hallelujah, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Somebody ought to praise the Lord. Somebody ought to say 66 books in the Bible. In both the Hebrew and New Testament scriptures. Somebody ought to shout the victory. Hallelujah. Somebody ought to say irrefutable testimonial evidence. Hallelujah. Now tonight, I'm going to share with you some of that evidence from the book of Esther. Since we are so close. We are so close, beloved saints, to Purim. And I want you to know, before we begin that, I want you to know that coming up is going to be in a few weeks, where as the body of Christ, as we enter into the week that changes the world, we're all going to commemorate upon the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. May I tell you from a Hebrew perspective what that triumphal entry means? Hallelujah. Somebody ought to say an entrance of victory. You know, in Roman times, and many of you have, I'm sure, watched movies with Roman victory. When Rome would conquer a nation or come back from war, the celebration of victory was unbelievable. If you remember and have ever studied, when Titus conquered the Holy Land, and the celebration was Rome's victory, the celebration into Rome was like none other. All of the heroes would march with every type of trumpet, with girls dancing and throwing flowers and sacrifices to their false gods. All kinds of celebrations would go on to celebrate after they had won a war. But there are only two in history. And one is just a foreshadowing. So let's narrow it down to one. There's only one who ever celebrated his victory before the fight. I said, there's only one who ever celebrated his victory before the fight. Okay, we're not going over on this side. I'm going over on this side. Maybe this side has a little more power. I said, there's only one that ever celebrated his victory before the battle. Woo! And these were much, the opponents were not flesh and blood. I want you to know the opponents were not like this earth. The opponents did not have weapons of war that you and I know of. The opponents were from another world. The opponents were the demonic and satanic principalities and powers that Jesus conquered. Hallelujah. And declared his victory. I said, declared his victory. I said, declared his victory before the battle. He declared his victory before his battle. Do you realize when he entered into Jerusalem on that day when they took their palm branches and cried, Hosanna, and he rode upon the colt, the donkey. That donkey, child of God, did you know donkeys were created to give God glory? Did you ever notice that donkeys have something on their back? Every donkey is created with a cross on its back. Why? Because one little donkey was created before the foundation of the world to carry the Messiah on him. Hallelujah. And somebody ought to give God the praise. And when Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem, he knew exactly what was ahead of him. He knew the legions he was going to fight. He knew those 6 hours on the cross. What was going to happen? The Holy Ghost is changing the message, so if you don't mind, I'm going to preach for a moment. Hallelujah. Go with me to Mark's gospel. I want you to go to Mark's gospel. Hallelujah. I want you to understand something about the battle. Jesus entering into the city of Jerusalem, knowing the hordes, knowing the cohorts, knowing satanic power, knowing that Satan would enter the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. I want you to know from the very beginning, do not let anyone lie to you and tell you that Jesus was captured or Jesus was a poor little victim. That is a lie. Jesus was a champion. Jesus was so filled with love for you and I. He's the champion of love. He's the champion of love. I want you to know that that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, John's gospel makes it clear. Before we go to Mark 15, I want to speak it. In John chapter 18, the Bible tells us, I want you to go to John 18, and then we will go to Mark 15. Hallelujah. Glory to God. But John 18, on the night that he was arrested, I want you to know this was not a sudden surprise to Jesus. Hallelujah. It was not a sudden surprise. He was not taken by shock. The Bible says in John chapter 18, looking at verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where there was a garden, and he entered in with his disciples. And the Bible says, Judas then, verse 3, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came with lanterns, torches, and weapons. And Jesus, now watch this, verse 4, one of the most precious verses in all the Bible. Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him. Say it with me. Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him. Turn to your neighbor and say, I wasn't surprised. He knew about it. And he submitted to it. He accepted it. He embraced it. Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him, he knew exactly what was going to happen. Knowing all things that should come upon him, rose up from prayer and said, who do you seek? He is the one. He knew what they were seeking. He knew they came to arrest him. He knew what the band of soldiers were there for, and he knew who would betray him. Are you with me? And he said, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. I want you to know, he was the one who made the move to be arrested. And they could not have done it without his permission. I said they could have not done it without his permission. They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he stretched out his hands and said, I am he. Do you know what happened? When he said, I am he, the whole band of soldiers went backwards and fell under the power of God. Somebody should praise God. They fell backwards because the power of God was so strong in that garden. Hallelujah. Wherever the cross is, there's power. I want you to know that. If I were you and I was around folks that didn't want to know about the cross, I'd check them out real good. Because the cross, wherever the cross is, there is the power of God. Are you with me? I am he, fallen under the power. And I want you to know he already proclaimed his victory days before. So the first move, like men on a chessboard, the first move didn't come there. The first move came at the supper of the firstborn, what was called the Last Supper. Galileans had their own supper just hours before the Passover. It was part of the Passover celebration, but it was called the Last Supper because it had to do with a fast that would take place until the Passover. It was called the Fast of the Firstborn. Those who were the firstborn would have this supper because it was through the death of the firstborn that the Lord released the children of Israel out of Egypt. And when Paul says that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, It doesn't mean he had a beginning. It means he was the firstborn. He was, hallelujah, the one who took the place. He is the one who released us out of our Egypt. Are you hearing this? And so, at that supper, he said, "Verily I say unto you, one of you will betray me." You see that word of knowledge, all the gifts of the Holy Spirit, like no other, much more than Moses, much more than Elijah, much more than Samuel, much more than any man that ever walked on this earth, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil. Are you hearing this? Operating fully in all the supernatural powers of the Holy Ghost. Knowing everything, word of knowledge, prophecy. He said, "Verily I say unto you, one of you will betray me." And they all felt so guilty because they knew their double-mindedness. And they said, "Lord, is it I?" Usually the one in the most denial will say, "Though all others, I will not." That's what Peter said. And when Judas said, "Lord, is it I?" testing the Lord, Jesus said, "You have said it." When John said, "Lord, who is it?" he said, "The one that dips in the dish with me, he is the one that betrays me." Do you know, as soon as he did that, Judas put his dip, his bread into the sop, and he partook of it, and Jesus released him and said, "What you must do, do quickly." Do you realize Calvary is one consent after another? Do you understand? He's the one who said, "I am he." He's the one who said, "Who do you seek?" He's the one who released Judas. And the Bible says, as soon as Judas put his hand in the sop, Satan entered into Judas. In Luke's gospel, Jesus said, "The hour of darkness and the power of the wicked one." In Luke 22. I want you to understand, because now Jesus is taking on the powers of darkness. Now I'm going to insert for a moment what I was going to teach you from the book of Esther, but I'm just going to insert it. The book of Esther has one theme, and it goes right with Calvary. It goes right with the victory of Calvary. It goes with the victory of all principalities and powers. It goes with the victory of all demonic spirits and all satanic power and all wickedness coming down through the cross. One of the primary overall themes in the book of Esther is the theme of utter destruction and evil for everyone that hangs on a tree. I said everyone that hangs on a tree is representative of evil being destroyed in the book of Esther. Are you hearing this? Three individuals or three groups hang on a tree in Esther. The first group is Bigthan and Teresh, who plot an assassination attempt against King Ahasuerus. And the Bible says when inquisition was made in Esther chapter 2, verse 23, the matter was found out and they were both hanged on a tree. Hallelujah. Can I get a witness somewhere? I want you to understand. The Bible says in Esther chapter 7, verse 10, that Haman was hung on a tree. The Bible says, the command was given The last line of Esther chapter 7 verse 10 says, so they hanged Haman on the gallows. But that is a mistranslation. The actual translation is, they hung Haman on the tree. Are you hearing this, saints? And the 10 sons of Haman, they were already dead. But the order came from Esther, hang them on the tree. The question arises, why do the evil in the book of Esther hang on a tree? I want you to understand, it represents the utter destruction of evil. Are you hearing this? I said it represents the utter destruction of every principality and power. I can't get any help in here. I need somebody to help me here tonight. The utter destruction of all evil. Bigdan and Teresh representing conspiracies. Haman representing satanic power and control and satanic strategies. And the 10 sons of Haman. The 10 sons of Haman represent all principalities, all powers, all spiritual wickedness. You see, you're saying, well, how does that mean? How hanging on a tree? Does that show me the utter destruction? You see, when one was hung on a tree, it was raised. And what it did was it showed the defeat. It showed the cancellation. It showed the destruction of an enemy. Calvary destroyed all evil. Calvary destroyed all principalities and powers. Calvary destroyed every Haman-like spirit. Calvary destroyed every Bigdan and Teresh. Calvary destroyed the 10 sons of Haman. Are you with me? If you are, say amen. Let me give you another example. In the book of Joshua. Joshua had a 100% win through the word of the Lord when the children of Israel went into Jericho and conquered it. They completely put their enemies on the run and they completely took possession of Jericho with 100% victory. But the next city lowered their level of faith. Do you realize when you and I compromise, when you and I are not willing to press our way and continue in a miraculous momentum of faith, that there can be fatalities to faith? Turn to your neighbor and say, I want no fatalities to faith. Hallelujah. How many of you want your faith to work? Faith for the impossible. There was a fatality. That fatality was, number one, it was God's perfect will that every place the sole of your foot shall tread, that have I given you. That was the perfect will of God for Joshua. But his prophecy got interfered with in one city. Turn to your neighbor and say, I don't want to mess with my prophecy. Hello. I don't want to mess up my miracle. Hello, somebody. Some of us here just think it's all up to God. He's given you a word, so now you're just waiting on the Lord to just bring it to pass. Child, you don't know the word of God. You got to endure and go up and take possession of the word God has given you. And apathy and passivity is a prophecy killer. You say, oh, come on. Oh, you need to read 2 Kings. What happened in Elisha's last word to King Joash? Over his deathbed, he prophesied that he would take Syria till he consumed it. But from passivity, he only beat the ground 3 times. And Elisha was wroth with him and said, you should have beaten the ground 5 or 6 times. Then you would have defeated Syria till you would have consumed it. He messed up his own miracle with passivity. Turn to your neighbor and say, take the passivity test. Stay on fire for God. Don't settle for passivity. Hello? But Joshua listened to ungodly advice. The Bible tells us in Joshua chapter 8 that when they were ready to go up to Ai, he sent spies. And he told them, spy out the country. That word in Hebrew is the word audits. Spy out the audits. And he came back. And they came back with a report only for Ai proper. They didn't look at all the cities roundabout. And they said, we don't need to all go up. You shouldn't send men to continue to labor. Maybe you didn't hear me. Trying to avoid labor when it's part of the call of God, when the battle is part of it, when sacrifice is part of the calling, don't think that by trying to cut it in half or trying to find the easy way out is gonna solve the problem. It could be a fatality to your faith. He listened to them. Do you know? They didn't even get into the border. There were only 3,000 men. They'd only taken a few steps into Ai, a much smaller city than Jericho. And before they could even plan a strategy or raise a weapon, Israel was totally defeated. And they ran out and were chased by their enemies. And when Joshua knew it was 2 things, the accursed thing was in that place and their double-mindedness. But do you know what Joshua did? Joshua said, there's no way. I'm going back and I'm going to do this again. Touch your neighbor and say, I can go back and fix it. Come on. I can go back and fix it by the grace of God. Come on, saints. Hallelujah. The last time I read the word of God, Jesus was a destiny fixer. Hello, somebody. Turn to your neighbor and say, you can fix it. Go back and do it again. Come on. Go back and do it again. But turn to your neighbor and say, this time I'm going to do it right. I'm not doing it in my carnal mind. I'm not doing it in my flesh. Hallelujah. Say, as long as I've got breath, I'm going to do the will of God. Joshua went back, and it was 100% wipeout. The total opposite. And Joshua chapter 8, verse 29 says that Joshua captured the king of Ai. And you know what he did after his victory over the king of Ai? The Bible says in Joshua 8:29 that Joshua hung him on a tree. That means all the enemies had to see. We had victory. We crushed it. We brought it down. Come on, saints. Hallelujah. Somebody's got to give God the praise. Shout the victory. Can we have the pulpit brought down? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Hallelujah. Give God the praise. Give God the glory. I feel the power of the Holy Ghost in here. I feel like every demonic spirit is on the run tonight. I feel like they came into the wrong place tonight. The devil messed with you long enough. He's held up your destiny long enough. Somebody ought to say,
thank you for joining us today on Day of Destiny. We invite you to our website at mydayofdestiny.com, where you can easily access other podcasts and obtain your copy of Dr. Corral's latest book, Secrets of the Anointing. Also, we want to take this moment to invite you to engage in extending your hand of kindness by planting your seed or offering for multitudes that include orphans, providing water wells, providing medical supplies, clinics, feeding programs, and many other services to the suffering church, and through efforts of evangelism worldwide. Just go to our website and click the donate button or text to give. Text HESED, C-H-E-S-E-D, to 7797. That's HESED, C-H-E-S-E-D, to 77977. You are also invited to visit Dr. Michelle Corral Facebook or Instagram. We look forward to having you encounter the anointing with us on our next Day of Destiny podcast.